The man had come to church for the first time, and following the service and after a few cordialities, he came quickly to the point and said, "I'm never coming back to this church again." I asked him why, and in briefest of fashions, he explained that he worked in the parts department of a local Chrysler dealership, and that over the past several years, there was a man who came regularly to deal with him in business who was belligerent, who was difficult, and who was abusive. He said that when he came into the service that morning, after only a few minutes of the worship time, he looked across the room and saw the man with whom he had had such difficulty in his place of business. He then said to me that if that's the kind of people you have in the church, I don't want anything to do with it or with you. And he walked out. Now, what that man did not understand was that Jesus spoke a parable that directly addressed the issue which was his concern. Jesus taught that his followers were to compare the kingdom of heaven to a field that was mixed with wheat and weeds. There are three truths in this parable that we have already read this morning in two sections from Matthew 13. The parable itself in verses 24 to 30, and Jesus' own explanation of the meaning of the parable in verses 36 to 43. The first of the three truths that Jesus is making in this comparison is in the parable in verses 24 to 26 and in the explanation in verses 37 to 39. It is the truth that Satan sows evil against God's kingdom. This truth begins with Jesus explaining that the Son of God, the man in the parable, is going about in the field of the world sowing good, and that is fabulous news. Were it not so, this world would be a far bleaker place than we already see it to be. Were it not so, there would not be righteousness nor the rule of the kingdom of heaven on earth in any way. But it is true, and it is the fabulous truth that that is the role of the Son of God, and he fulfills it well. That his gospel, his truth, his power, his kingdom, all are being continually sown into our lives and into our society like seed is sown into the ground. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But to the fabulous truth, the tremendous good news, is added some awful news. For where God is active, Satan also is active. And so Jesus explains that the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. You see, Satan is smart. We see that he deliberately looks out for where God is at work, and that is where he strategizes to himself sow his seed. He looks at the places where God is blessing, where God's kingdom is planted, and then he sneaks in like a saboteur, only to plant his seed and then quick in a hit and run get out and trust that his seed will grow and it will in some way obscure the good seed of the kingdom that Jesus has sown. Now, if that be true, and Jesus says it is true, then think of what the implications are. Think of how that makes a difference, not only in our interpretation of our own lives, but even in the interpretation of history. Where has the seed of the Savior, of the kingdom of God, better been sown than in Europe, geographically, I mean? And yet it is precisely in Europe that also has grown up the seeds of communism and Nazism. Or think of the prayers that you have prayed that God has answered, where miraculous, wonderful things have been done, where you have asked God to sow his seed in your life and in your circumstance, and he has done it and done it in a stunning way. Only to find that that is also the time when Satan comes in with his miseries that are added to the seeds of the Savior. Or the missionary who has been especially successful, who has been diligent and faithful in sowing the seed of the kingdom of God, only to find out that satanic opposition is fiercer as the success increases. Or look to the family that seeks to be godly and biblical in all that it does and discover that it comes under satanic assault. Or the business that is prospering because it is following biblical principles, only it seems to have someone sneak in during the night and sow seeds of corruption and decay. It is precisely where God is active that Satan becomes active, to the point that we may expect it. We may anticipate that where God's greatest good is done, that is also where Satan's greatest evil will be accomplished. We may anticipate that where God is productive in a special way in our lives or our church or our society, that we then become the potential for Satan's sowing of his seed and of his attack. Maybe you noticed, if you received the St. Paul newspaper, a major article that was in it a week ago yesterday. That's the January 24th, 1987 issue of the St. Paul Pioneer Press Dispatch. It's an article that deals with satanic activity here in the Twin Cities and tells about a rumor that has gone about in the Twin Cities, a rumor of someone as an emissary of Satan being on an airplane and coming here with the specific task of sowing seeds of decay and corruption. And then if you read the article, you also know that there were special targets that were selected by this emissary of Satan, and in the article is specifically named Wooddale Church. Now, the article explains that it is an apparent rumor, and I believe it to be a rumor. It has also been published elsewhere, and research has been done, and it has been found to be a circular type thing. And so the conclusion is that some misguided person started a story that somehow compounded out as it was spread from mouth to ear and mouth to ear throughout the community. So while I do not believe that there is truth to the story, I cannot help but apply the kingdom principle from Matthew 13 to what is here being told. For I believe that the kingdom of God has been marvelously sown in the fellowship of this church. And I have taken notice, as I trust you have taken notice, that there has been significant things done by God. Spectacular growth, exciting spiritual successes, wonderful evidences of the kingdom of God here in our fellowship. If the kingdom principle be true, if it be right what Jesus says, that Satan sows evil against God's kingdom, then we may anticipate that here in our midst, where the kingdom of God is prospering so greatly, will also be the fiercest of activity and the most prolific of sowing of the seeds of Satan. Active, Satan is active where God is active, whether in our church or our business, our family, or our personal lives. Jesus goes on in verse 26 to say, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." You see, the soil did not discriminate. Wheat seeds and weed seeds grew equally well. And initially, they were indistinguishable one from the other. So even the most observant of farmhands that would walk the fields and would see the tiny little green sprouts breaking their way through the dark soil could not tell the difference. So the first might be wheat and the second wheat and the next weed, but it's impossible to tell initially. It is necessary for those tiny seeds to become sprouts and for those sprouts to grow to some measure of maturity before it is possible to distinguish one from the other. And so it is with the sun seeds and with the Satan seeds, that in the kingdom of God, it is often very difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish a true believer from one who is not. In fact, initially, they may seem so much alike that we simply cannot tell the difference. That there is enough sin in the believer's life and there is enough apparent good in the sinner's life that the two seem to be very much the same. Sometimes we grossly underestimate Satan. You know, he is not stupid. He is subtle and he is wise and he is clever. The whole idea of Satan being some buffoon of a character that is dressed in a red outfit with a tail and a pitchfork is the highest level of absurdity. For the enemy of God and the enemy of us is indeed one who is intelligent and who is subtle beyond any measure of our understanding and sophisticated beyond anything that we could ever describe. And so it is that when he plants his seed, when he moves in on the kingdom of God, he does it in a way that is so smart, so clever, that we in our humanity are not initially able to distinguish one from the other. And we can look around in a room such as this, and it is difficult, if not impossible, for us, at least on superficial evaluation, to tell who is really sold out for God and who, in fact, really may be in the ranks of the enemy. It is possible for someone to come into this or any other church and initially represent oneself as a committed Christian, only to discover after time goes by and after the plant matures and after the differences are seen that that person is, like in the parable, the weed rather than the wheat. And what goes for the church goes for the business as well. And what goes for the business goes for the community. And what happens in the community also can happen in the home, that the good and the bad grow side by side. That's what Jesus initially teaches us in the first truth. But he goes on in verses 27 to 29, saying, "Don't fight sin in a way which risks the righteous." And that is a second great truth about this comparison. There is an interesting contrast that is painted by our Lord in the parable in verses 27, 28, and 29. He contrasts the servant's solution to the problem of the weeds to the son's solution to the problem of the weeds. The servant's solution, well, it's gather the weeds. You see, they have gone out in the field, and initially they couldn't tell the difference between wheat and weed. In fact, in all probability, like any farmers, they anticipated that there would be a certain number of weeds. But as the development progressed, it became obvious to them that it was far more than normal. Something had gone wrong. Either inferior seed had been used, or there had been some type of sabotage. Their solution is simply stated in verse 28. They go to the son, to the master, to the man, and say, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" That's a logical solution. Get out in the field and do something. If you're a gardener, you pick up your hoe and you cut the weeds off at the base as low as you can. Or you pull them out with your hands or you do something in order to get the weeds out of the field. After all, the field is for wheat, not for weeds. The weeds are wicked and they should be destroyed. Now, I mean, that's precisely, I think, what most of us would do. Not just in terms of agriculture, but in terms of spiritual values as well. When we discover sin in the camp, if we're righteous, if we want what's good and what is correct, then our intuitive response is to clear it out. If there are unbelievers around, particularly unbelievers who in some way have misrepresented themselves to be Christians, then logically we ought to get rid of them. That when Satan has done his dirty work in the church, or in the business, or in our home, then we ought to clear it away. So, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you frankly, I kind of identify with these servants. It seems to me that that's the logical approach, kind of fitting with my thinking, that if there's a malignancy, it ought to be excised. If there are weeds, they ought to be pulled. If there are sinners, they ought to be removed. But there's a problem with that approach. That, by the way, was the approach that was used in 1692 in the little New England village of Salem, Massachusetts. There were genuinely righteous people who were concerned about satanic activity in their community. The word was out that there were witches and the practice of witchcraft. And so committed Christians sought to get the weeds out of their church and out of their town. They took testimonies and they set up trials and they had judges. They were so zealous that they began to take the testimony of young girls that was an unsubstantiated testimony, and it became sufficient cause to condemn people. They set aside what had been a tradition of hundreds of years in English common law that there would have to be two witnesses for conviction in a capital offense, but they said that we have to handle this. We have to get rid of the sinners. We have to assault Satan, and if that's what we're doing, then we have to change the rules in order to accomplish what has to be accomplished. And so they said one witness will be sufficient. If one person accuses another person of witchcraft, then that person will be condemned. There were men and women who professed their personal faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, who denied that they had anything to do with Satan or witchcraft, but nevertheless they were convicted and condemned. And so in 1692 in Salem, Massachusetts, there were 19 people who were hanged on Gallows Hill. And there was a 20th who simply refused to plead one way or the other, and he too was executed. In the years that followed, at least one of the judges was in such deep remorse, so clearly recognized by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that that which he had done was wrong, that he confessed his sin before his own church and asked them for their discipline and for their forgiveness, and to his dying day lived with the deepest of regrets over the unbelievable thing which he had done. The Salem witch trials have left an ugly mark on the history of America and on the history of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all because there were servants who were overly zealous in wanting to gather the weeds and getting rid of them. That was the servant's solution. However, in verse 29 is the son's solution. You see, Jesus had a very different approach. He said, No, I'm not going to let you gather them, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Now, there's something I want you to hear and remember, and I know from what I've studied in communication that you do as I do. You shut on and off to everything that I'm saying. So you've picked up about 8% of what I've said this morning, and you've lost the rest, and who knows, the 8% may be a cough and a clearing of my throat and a pause, and you may not have heard anything at all. But if you forget the rest, I guess I'd like you to remember this about the parable. I'd like you to notice that the servants focused on the weeds and that the Savior focused on the wheat. The servants were worried about getting rid of the weeds. The Savior was worried about protecting the wheat. Now, this is not to say that we should lack discernment or discipline. Jesus clearly taught, and the Bible expects in Old Testament and New, that there be discipline within the community of faith as there is discipline within the Christian family, but that it is to be cautious, that it is to be careful, that it is to be clear, and that we dare not recklessly weed the kingdom lest we wound the wheat in the process. And I will tell you, as I suspect that many of you could tell me, that this principle of Jesus has not always been followed by Christians. That there have been many people who have been severely wounded by those who have been zealously seeking to weed out sinners, and who in the process have cut deeply into the lives of those who in fact are saints, some of whom have walked wounded for the rest of their Christian lives because of things that have been said and done by well-meaning Christians, whether in Salem or whether here, whether pastors or elders or churches or laymen, men and women who have been so zealous in the protection of righteousness that they have harmed the wheat more than the weeds. You see, the dilemma of this whole problem that Jesus presents, and one of the reasons why it is such a fascinating parable, is that there is a problem either way. If you do nothing with the weeds, then there is the risk that they will grow up and somehow obscure the wheat, maybe even choke out the wheat. But if you go in and you attack the weeds, the unbelievers, the sinners, then you have tremendous risk of damaging the wheat along with it. So it's a horrible choice in a sense. But Jesus says that there must be a matter of priority. And he clearly explains that his priority is not to punish sin, but to preserve saints. And that this must be our priority. That we must be committed to doing whatever is necessary to love and to nurture and to preserve and to protect those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Or, as the truth is stated, don't fight sin in a way which risks the righteous. But that calls us to a third truth. It makes us ask, okay, then what are we supposed to do? And that is explained in verse 30 and verses 40 through 43, that Jesus will separate and judge the good and the bad. The Son says in verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will send the reapers. Say to the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles and be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, Jesus was telling them, sit tight, have patience, wait until the growing season is over and we have come to the harvest, and then I will take the responsibility at the end of distinguishing between weed and wheat so that the wheat will not be at risk in something that we do to endanger it. Now, I want you to listen to the words of a of a skillful Scottish writer named Ronald Wallace. I'm not usually given to reading much publicly because I think people tend to shut off, but two paragraphs, okay? I think he says it better than ever I could. He writes, "They must not imagine that by sheer blind zeal they could solve the problem of the presence of evil in the midst of the sphere of the kingdom of God. They must patiently endure seeing evil grow mixed with good until the time of the harvest. Christ here counsels his disciples to have patience in the face of all the havoc that evil seems to be allowed to create in the midst of the sphere of God's working. He warns his disciples that after having done all that is in their power, they will have to reconcile themselves to watching evil grow in a way against which they will be powerless to do anything except wait for God to act. To wait, he says, is often the only wise policy. When we see evil and hypocrisy flaunting themselves manifestly in the church, we may decide that it must be ruthlessly cleaned up, but how difficult it is to clean up the church. For in our zeal to have a holy church, we sometimes only make it easier for self-righteousness to flourish amongst the holiness." What Ronald Wallace is saying is that Jesus is teaching us that dealing with sin and getting rid of it in its entirety is something that is simply beyond our power. That is something that only he is able to do. For he alone has the strength to take care of sin, and he alone has the solution. And in the meantime, we must be patient. And I'll tell you candidly, it is hard to be patient. It's tough in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, in our schools and families and churches. It's tough to look and wait while weeds grow, for fear ourselves that the wheat will be damaged. It's hard to wait. Wait until the end of time when in some prophetic, eschatological day, then God will straighten it all out and make it right. But that's precisely what he tells us to do. To trust him for tomorrow's results. He tells us that he, in fact, will punish the wicked. He will not let the problems go on forever. He will sort out the wheat from the weeds, and the weeds will be bound into bundles and burned. Or as he explains in verses 41 and 42, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth." He's saying that sinners will not always get away with it. It's hard to be patient about that. It's hard when you've done right and someone else has done wrong and they seem to be getting ahead and growing faster. It's hard to be patient. It's hard when you have been the victim of injustice or when you see the taint of sin growing productively in someone else's life. It's hard not to intervene and to wait until someday, who knows when. It's hard to trust God and to really believe that he will in the very end make everything right and everything good. It's hard, but that's what he asks us to do. To trust him for tomorrow's results. There's a bit of a danger, though, in the way the parable explanation ends, at least to our thinking. For, again, we may be prone to a misplaced emphasis. We may think, you see, in fact, what he will do is he'll get them in the end. But the explanation of the parable doesn't end with getting the sinners. It ends with preserving the saints, the righteous ones. Not only will Jesus punish the wicked, but he will preserve the saints. He will make sure that the wheat does survive, no matter how many weeds are there. He will make sure that those who are righteous and faithful to him will come out all right. So that as bad as things may seem in between, do they seem very bad for you in the in-between? As bad as they may seem in between, verse 43 says, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father." So that when it's tough, when you feel like you're always coming out on the short end, when you see sinners getting ahead and seemingly saints falling behind, when you're ready to just throw up your hands in despair, remember. Remember that Jesus will separate and judge the good and the bad, and in the end, he will make it right. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. What have we learned? And what are we going to do with what we've learned? Have we learned to understand better so that we may have God's perspective and how good and evil can grow side by side in our world? Have we learned to respond differently? Not in any way to condone sin or sinners, but like Jesus, to focus more on the wheat than on the weeds. And have we learned to trust patiently with every confidence that in the end, Jesus guarantees that he will make all things right?